What a great reminder that God gives more grace. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. Out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He gives and He gives and He gives again. We've just come through the Thanksgiving holiday, a time of giving thanks to God for His goodness to us. Have your Bibles this morning open to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and the title of this message, taken from the first 9 verses, is God's Grace to the Sanctified Church. And I trust that's what we'll see in this passage. I actually preached through 1 Corinthians 13 years ago here at Hyde Park Baptist Church. How many of you were here for that series? If I can see your hand. Linda, John, Carolyn. That's about it. 13 years ago, that's been a long time. Well, just as a way of introduction, this is the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. There we have 2 Corinthians in our Bible. This is written to a local church that was living, meeting in Corinth, Greece. This city of Corinth was known to be a very wealthy city. They were industrialized. They were located right on the trade route on an isthmus right between Greece and southern Macedonia. So they were a very prosperous city. They were very wealthy. But the city had also, by this time, had become known for rampant immorality. In Corinth was the temple to Diana, or Aphrodite, the goddess of love. There at that temple, they had 1,000 sacred prostitutes. And the world at that time knew the reputation of Corinthians, people who lived in Corinth. There was actually a phrase that they would talk about someone to act like a Corinthian. Well, that meant that you were practicing fornication. You were having sex outside of marriage. Just the name of Corinth was associated with that. They had a phrase where they would call the young women. They said, "Oh, she's just a Corinthian girl." And, you know, in our day, was it Madonna had that song, "Material Girl"? I think maybe that was it. I'm not too up on those popular singers, but in these days, it was a Corinthian girl. And if someone was described as a Corinthian girl, she was loose and fast. And when they would have their plays, they had theater, they had plays like Broadway productions. Whenever anyone was in the play being portrayed as a Corinthian, they were always drunk. Okay, that's just how the city, that was the reputation they had. That was the reputation they had earned. And just the city, the people, the culture of Corinth was a visual of depravity, of the depths of sin. And when Paul was in Corinth on one of his missionary journeys, it was from Corinth that he wrote his letter to the Romans. And you know, Romans is about the wages of sin and God's forgiveness. And Paul had right in front of his eyes a daily representation, a daily display of the depths of sin. And so this letter is written by the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to the church in Corinth, those who were living in this wealthy, promiscuous city. The church was first founded in the year AD 50, during Paul's second mission trip. While he was there, he lived and worked with Aquila and Priscilla. We're told of this in the book of Acts. He was there for a year and a half. As was his custom, Paul would begin telling of Jesus in the synagogue to his fellow Jews. After a while, they wanted nothing to do with him, so he moved next door to the house of Titus Justus and started church there, right next to the synagogue. But it's amazing, Crispus was the leader of that synagogue, and eventually he became saved. He trusted in Jesus Christ. Then Paul finished there after a year and a half. He went back to Jerusalem and he wrote this letter from Ephesus, probably in the year AD 55. So about 5 years after Paul had started the church. So this is a new church. They're 5 years old. They're living in this wicked, prosperous city. I'm guessing we would be far off if we thought of the culture of the United States of America today. Probably very similar situations. Paul had actually written a previous letter to the church in Corinth, but it's been lost. It's not in the Bible. In this letter, he seems to be answering many of their questions. So he sent the first letter, and someone sent it back, came back, and had several questions for him. And so he writes them. And in this letter to the Corinthian church, he is addressing several big problems in the church. The church was divided over their leadership. There was sexual immorality in the church that was not being addressed. They had a misunderstanding of the resurrection. They had a lack of love for each other. Women were usurping the leadership roles in the church. There were lawsuits between believers in the church. There was a misuse of spiritual gifts. And so this church was a mess. And so God had the Apostle Paul write this letter to the church. It is included in the Bible. And this letter is immensely practical to all churches today, especially if they're dealing with problems like these believers were going through. And so let's begin by reading 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the first 9 verses. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. You can follow along in whatever translation you have of God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for this reminder from your word that you are faithful. I thank you, Lord, that you call your people to yourself, that you've given Jesus Christ, your Son, as the only Savior of the world. And for those who come to you in repentance and faith, putting their full faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you give us the gift of your Holy Spirit, and you sanctify us. So I pray that you will sanctify us this morning as we examine your word, that your Spirit would illumine our minds, we would see your truth, and you would so move our hearts that we would want to live for you and for you alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that first verse starts with the word Paul, the name Paul. He is the author, the human author of this letter. This is one of his 13 letters that we have in the New Testament. And Paul reminds his readers right away that he is the Apostle Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle. He was called by God. He was not an apostle because he wanted to be. He was not an apostle because other people had seen him and said, "Man, Paul, you have the qualifications. You would make a great apostle. I think you should apply for that job." No, God said, "You are my apostle." Jesus said, "You are my messenger to the Gentiles." And so he is called by the will of God. He was chosen for this apostleship. He was elect. He was chosen. He was commissioned by God to be an apostle. Now, not everyone could be an apostle. We have in the Bible the restrictions, the requirements of being an apostle. We see in the book of Acts, one of them, according to Peter and the other apostles, was they had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." They were chosen to carry on the work, the message of Jesus Christ. We need to be reminded, there are no living apostles today. No living apostles, though though men claim to be apostles. On the past couple of Wednesday nights, we've watched a DVD about the New Apostolic Reformation. Is that what it's called? N-A-R? And there are men today who claim to be apostles. They speak for God, and what they claim is as important, if not more important, than what we read in the Word of God. God's Word, we see clearly that the apostles died out with the Apostle Paul. He was the last one. There's a big thing to be in the country of Zambia. Preachers like to call themselves apostles and prophets and claim to have miraculous, supernatural, miracle-working power from God, but it's not true. Paul here was invested with apostolic authority. It was displayed in his miracles and God's miracles that God chose to do through the Apostle Paul. It's seen in his writings. And the apostles were living, and God was using the apostles until the Bible was complete. So they were the authority during the early days of the church, and the church has recognized that. They respected the authority of Peter and James and John and Paul. With no apostles living today, what is our authority? Who is our authority? Jesus Christ our Lord and the Word of God. These are our authorities today. And Paul, as he finishes this verse, he's introducing himself to the recipients of this letter, and he also introduces our brother Sosthenes. Sosthenes, a Christian. That's about all that's said of Sosthenes in this letter. Perhaps he is the Sosthenes that we read about in Acts chapter 18, when the Apostle Paul had first gone to Corinth. He was preaching in the synagogue. They drove him out of there, so he started the church right next door. Acts chapter 18, verse 17. Well, what had happened is Paul was preaching and teaching in that city. The Corinthians, not the church, but the Corinthians, the people who lived there, got upset with him, got mad at him, and so they had him drugged before the council. Verse 13, they brought him before the tribunal, saying, This man, Paul, is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. And as it worked out, the proconsul didn't care, because he wasn't breaking Roman law. He was accused of breaking Jewish law. So he's like, handle it yourself. And it says, and he, verse 16, he drove them from the tribunal, and they, the crowd, all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio, the proconsul, paid no attention to this at all. And as it turned out, further down, your reader may be ahead of that, that Crispus was the leader of the synagogue when Paul first came. They drove Paul out of the synagogue, but Crispus became a believer. The first leader of the synagogue, Sosthenes, took his place. And by the time, 5 years later, as Paul's writing this letter, perhaps this is the same Sosthenes who was the leader of the Jewish synagogue, now a brother in Christ. We don't know for sure, but same name, same city. In verse 1, Paul introduces himself and Sosthenes. Verse 2, he says this is who the letter is to the church of God that is in Corinth. Paul says, this is God's, you are God's church. Paul says, it's not my church. It's not Peter's church. Not Apollo's church. This is the church of Jesus Christ. And we need to remember that the Hyde Park Baptist Church, it's not our church. It's not our work that's being done here. Certainly not my church. This is the church of Jesus Christ. And knowing that and remembering that should guide us in every decision we make as a local body of believers. Our decisions, our actions, what we do or what we don't do, must be considered, first of all, is this going to honor Christ? Is it going to give glory to God? Whether or not it benefits us, that's further down on the list. The church, the word for church, is the Greek is ekklesia. Means called out ones, assembly, a congregation. Commonly, it's usually most translated as church. There's also another Greek word that's used for church, adelphos, the brotherhood. But ecclesia is used throughout the New Testament, and it describes the local church, this local church in Corinth, but it's also used of the entire body of Christ. All believers everywhere, we are the church of Jesus Christ. And this letter is written to a specific local church, to the church of God that is in Corinth, Greece. So as we read this letter and we try to understand it, we have to read it in the context of the first century A.D. to this church in Greece, in the culture that they were living in. That helps us understand what Paul is saying. And yet, we can apply this letter to every church around the world today, and even to our own lives. Yet it's written specifically to one local church in Corinth. And Paul describes the church in verse 2 to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified is a big religious word. We use it a lot if we're familiar with it. But it simply means to be set apart, to be dedicated, to be made holy. And so Paul is saying, if you are a member, if you're a believer in the church in Corinth, if you're a follower of Christ, God has set you apart from the rest of humanity. He has redeemed you from a life of sin. He has made you to be His own. And so Paul says this about these believers in Corinth, that you've been sanctified in Christ Jesus, and yet this applies to every church, to every believer. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have been born again, you've been sanctified. God has called you out of this world, and He set you apart, your life, for His purposes. And he also says in verse 2, they're called to be saints. The NIV, the New International Version, says called to be holy. And the word saints, saint has a lot of baggage with it. There are certain religions that sanctify certain individuals. This person is a really good person. They've done a lot of work for God. Let's make them a saint. Saint Teresa. Saint Thomas More. You know, many, many times. But that's not what this is talking about here. Saint, again, is the word is holy. Every believer is a saint. Everyone who is a blood-bought, regenerated follower of Jesus Christ is a saint of God. And so we're reminded that they were called to be saints, called by God. Paul in verse 1 says, I was called to be an apostle. You're called to be saints. And if you're here today and you're a follower of Christ, God has called you to be a saint, to be holy. Have you been called by God to serve Him and to serve His people in a particular way, as a pastor, as an elder, a missionary, or an evangelist? Or perhaps God has called you as a believer to be a doctor, or a lawyer, or a teacher, housewife, husband, father? Perhaps God has called you as a believer to be a saint, to be a single saint. To live a life of singleness, your life devoted to serving Christ in that way. But I do know from God's Word, I don't know exactly how He has called you, where He is taking you in life, but if you are saved, if you've been called to Jesus Christ, you've been called to be a saint. Your life should be a holy representation of Christ on earth. Just as surely as Paul was called to be an apostle, what would that look like in your life, if you live out your calling to be holy before the Lord? I can tell you generally what it will look like. I can't tell you the specifics, but you will be living a life that matters, purposely matters for the Lord, serving Him faithfully wherever He takes you, wherever He puts you, whatever stage of life. Now, I'm applying this called to be saints, called to be holy. I'm applying it to you. How do I know that it can be applied to you? Well, we continue reading in verse 2. Together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So Paul here expands his greeting and his Spirit-inspired teaching, his, his rebuking, his reproving in this letter, he expands it to everyone who reads this letter who's a child of God. Those, everyone who calls on the name of our Lord, their Lord and ours. And Lord here in the Greek is kurios. It can be a title, a substitute for Yahweh God, but it can also mean a master, one who gives commands. So what is the relationship between Christ and his followers, between Jesus and us today? Because the relationship, if we are a follower of Christ, if we've been born again, we are in a new relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to earth, was born of a virgin, lived his life perfectly, never sinned, died on the cross for our sins, was buried, 3 days later came back to life, resurrected, ascended into heaven, is now there at the right hand of God. What's our relationship with him? Well, it's a diverse relationship for all of us. In one sense, we are his sheep. He is the shepherd, we are his sheep. John chapter 10, verse 14, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. We're also referred to as the spiritual children of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, and again, Jesus says to the Lord God, here am I, and the children God has given me. More frequently, we are thought of, or we think of ourselves as brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, because he came and he took on human flesh. He became one of us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. So with Jesus Christ, our Lord, we have a relationship of being one of his sheep, of being his brother. Also friends. Friend. John chapter 15, verse 15, Jesus said to his disciples, I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I've learned of my Father, I've made known to you. Do you consider Jesus Christ to be your friend? Your friend. All of these, we are his sheep. In some sense, children, brothers, sisters, friends, all of these are true and vital relationships that God gives to us with Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And yet we must never forget that he is, above all, he is our Lord. He is our Master. We are his servants. That's probably the relationship that 21st century American Christians least like to think about with Jesus Christ. We'd rather him be our friend than our master. But Paul does not here in Corinthians address himself as the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he does in Romans, and he does in many other of his writings. First off, a servant of God, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a Lord is someone who issues commands, and the servants of the Lord are duty bound to obey his commands. What are the commands that Jesus Christ gives to us, his servants? Several. John chapter 15, Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Jesus says also in that same chapter, these things I command you, so that you will love one another. And we find many, as we read the Gospels, when we read the Epistles, we see many more of his commands, how we're to live in this world of sin, how we're to live holy lives for him, how we're to be the light and the salt of this world, how we're to treat each other, how we are to obey the Word of God in every area of our life. Paul here says, those who call upon the name of our Lord, Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Our Lord. Can you say today, truthfully, Jesus is my Lord? I have bowed my knee, I've bowed my heart, I have given my life to Jesus Christ. My life is no longer my own. He is my master, I am his servant. along with these other relationships. He is my Lord. And again, that's something, when we think of Lord, usually we think of God the Father. We don't always think of Jesus Christ being our Lord. But Paul did. In fact, in these first 10 verses, he calls him Lord Jesus Christ 6 times. 6 times. Now that's redundant. But I think he was wanting the Corinthian believers to get it. God didn't save you just to live your own life, just to go to heaven. You now have a new Lord. At least you recognize that Jesus Christ is your Lord. Are you obeying Christ's commands to you? Matthew chapter 10, verse 24, Jesus said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor is a servant above his master." And I would ask, do Christians in America believe that today? We talked in our Sunday school lesson about unintentional sins. I think a lot of Christians unintentionally live as if they are the master and Jesus is their servant. He exists to make them happy, to solve their problems, to gratify their desires, to arrange the entire universe around them and their happiness. You're not going to find that in the Bible. There's only one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to, I urge us, we need to examine our thinking and living to be sure that we are beginning to believe that the servant can be above his master. Jesus spoke about himself as master and his servants many times in the New Testament, often in parables. He gave the parable in Luke chapter 12, verse 43. The homeowner, the master who is going away and gives his servants certain responsibilities to do while he's gone. Luke 12, 43, "Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing, serving well when he comes back." Pastors, elders are referred to as servants of God, servants of Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil." Pastors are servants of God and of the flock. And Jesus also makes a promise to his faithful servants. John chapter 12, verse 25, "Whoever loses his life, whoever loves his life, loses it." Jesus says, if you're going to just live in this world for what makes you happy, if you're just living to accomplish your goals, you live by your priorities, your rules, you're going to lose your life. "But he who loses, whoever hates his life in this world, will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me," Jesus says, "he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also." If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So we are called to be servants of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And not only servants of him, but servants of each other. Matthew chapter 23, verse 11, Jesus said to his disciples, "The greatest among you will be your servant." I was thinking as I was preparing this, if we consciously each day consider ourselves, our primary relationship to be a servant of Christ, how might our living change? Our relationships with other people. Maybe our performance on the job. I don't know, but I think we need to think about that. Verse 2, called to be saints. Also called to be servants. Our dual identity in Christ. Called to be saints, but also called to be servants. And if we're not living out both of those in our life, we are neglecting our spiritual duty. We're not serving the Lord in the way that He desires. Verse 3, Paul moves on from his introduction and gives his greeting to the church in Corinth, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord," again, Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. We know what grace is. It's another one of those religious words, but also in our common vernacular. We use it every day. Someone is very graceful or not graceful. Grace, in this spiritual dimension from God, grace is when God gives you something that you don't deserve. Out of His love, His care for you, He gives you something that you cannot earn. And our lives, especially as believers, but everyone, is marked by God's grace every day. If we woke up this morning and opened our eyes and took a breath, that is God being gracious to us. If we were able to enjoy Thanksgiving holiday with family, my, that is grace. If we have a family, that's grace. If we have a job, that's grace. If we have health, to have a job, that's the grace of God. And yet, the grace of God that he's speaking of here is the grace of God that brings salvation. We who are followers of Jesus Christ, we who have made him, have followed him, we are incredibly graced by God. There are people living in this world who never hear the name Jesus Christ. What ability do they have to be saved, to be redeemed? We've heard the name of Jesus Christ. We have Bibles. We can read it. God has enabled us to understand it. So this is a grace of salvation and peace. Peace. Peace of God. You know what peace is? It's the absence of conflict. But the greatest peace that's given by God comes through Jesus Christ. Because all of us are born into this world, descendants of Adam, guilty in our sin. As soon as we get old enough, we choose to live a life of sin. And the Bible says our sin alienates us from God. We're separated from God by our sin. We are at enmity. We are at war with God. We are His enemies. But when God decides to break into our lives, and His Holy Spirit shows us our dreadful condition as a sinner, that all that awaits us is a fearful condemnation and judgment and the wrath of God forever in the lake of fire, and yet He shows us Jesus Christ. And by receiving, trusting in Christ for salvation, we now have peace with God. Peace that the world will never know. And so the Apostle Paul is a blessing, as a testimony, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we need here at Hyde Park Baptist Church? What do we pray for? We should be praying for God's grace to continue to be poured out upon us. He has been doing it, and we thank Him for it. But we need it as we go forward. And for God's peace. Peace, unity in the body of Christ. Verse 4, Paul moves into thanksgiving. Verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, always giving thanks. Whenever Paul would reflect upon his time there in Corinth, as the church was being founded, he saw people being saved, added to the church, beginning to read God's Word and understand it, and to grow in a life of following Christ, he gave thanks. He gave thanks to God because God's grace was given to those individuals. The grace of God that was given you in Jesus Christ. And if you've received the grace of God in your life, it's because it was given to you. You haven't earned it. You do not merit it. It's not deserved. Paul, as he looked and saw what God was doing in the lives of these young believers, he gave thanks to God. I ask you today, are you thankful when you see God's grace in the lives of others? You know, in some places, in some churches, people see God pouring out His grace on other people, and they get jealous. They become envious. We should be thrilled Are you thankful for the grace of God that He has given to you in your life, in the life of your family? We should be grateful to God. We should be giving thanks to God for His grace to us, and others should be seeing us give thanks, being grateful for God's grace. What's the result of this grace? The grace of God that Paul's talking about in verse 5, that in every way you were enriched in Him. God has made you rich in Christ Jesus. Not financially, but spiritually rich. In all speech and all knowledge. He continues in verse 7, so that you're not lacking in any spiritual gift. Verse 6, kind of a little parenthetical remark, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. The NIV says words that God was confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Paul thinking back of God's grace upon them, and as he shared with them Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, that seeing God's grace and allowing them to hear and to listen to Him and to believe. They're being pardoned by Christ. They're receiving the indwelling Holy Spirit. They became a testimony of what Paul was testifying was available in Christ Jesus. Is your life, are you today, a testimony of God's grace? If you're saved, yes. Yes. Does your life give evidence of the indwelling power of God's Holy Spirit? Can you see Him? Do others see the Spirit of God leading you, guiding you, teaching you, preserving you, empowering you to serve God with your life? I hope so. How was God's grace evidenced by this Corinthian church? Well, verse 7, they were not lacking in any spiritual gift. God has supplied each believer in the church, all who were truly born again, He had given them a spiritual gift so that they could be a true, effective local church doing God's work. And the Holy Spirit does the same thing today in every church, giving us, each one of us, a spiritual gift. Do you know what your spiritual gift is? Are you using it? Your spiritual gift in this local church. We should be thanking God for His gifting to us and His allowing us to use our gift, not for our own benefit, but to bless our brothers and sisters in Christ as God moves and shapes and grows our church so that we will be a healthy and effective church here in Hyde Park. Paul says to them in verse 7, you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think many Christians today know that Jesus is coming back. It's a fact. It's going to happen. It is going to happen when God the Father sends Him to rapture His bride, His church, out of this world. And so just knowing that it's a future reality, we just put it away in the file folder. But we're told in Scripture that we are to anxiously be awaiting, looking forward to, anticipating the second coming of Jesus Christ and living like we're expecting Him to come back soon. So that when Jesus returns in the clouds, we won't be embarrassed. We won't be shocked when He returns. And if we are, as it says here, waiting for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, that means we're going to be living our life each day to promote and to grow the kingdom of God on earth. I hope that describes your manner of living today, awaiting the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, he talks about the work of Jesus Christ, the work of God in His grace. Wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end. Sustain you, keep you to the end. What does that mean? You know, there are many who begin with Christ in some sort of way in their life, and then they fall away. Quite often they never return. Sustained, you know, Peter fell away. He denied Christ 3 times publicly. He shamed him. He shamed Jesus. And yet Jesus graciously restored him to himself and to service for the Lord. Sustained to the end. Are you being sustained, faithful for Christ each year that comes, as God gives you opportunity to live for Him and serve Him? Are you actively doing that, or are you starting to just live? Are you trusting Jesus to sustain you to the end? Because you can't sustain yourself to the end. I cannot keep myself faithful. If I'm depending upon me to live a holy, pleasing life to God, I'll tell you before I even start, I'm going to fail. But Christ will sustain us to the end as we rely, as we trust Him. And it says that He will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The day of our Lord Jesus Christ, the day He comes back, the day of His judgment. How will you be received by Christ? Guiltless? Well, in one sense, none of us are guiltless, because we're all guilty of breaking God's laws. We're guilty of living to please ourselves instead of pleasing God, but this means pardoned, forgiven, cleansed, saved, sanctified. And it is Jesus Christ who will do that as we look to Him and rely upon Him. Because not only is life hard, I trust you've already figured out that the Christian life is hard as well. It's difficult. It's challenging. At times it can seem daunting depending on what circumstances we find ourselves in. It's easy to turn away, to go back, to give up, to stop believing, to stop trusting. But as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, how can we be sure of that? How can we be sure of making it faithfully to the end? Verse 9, he tells us, God is faithful. God is faithful. We're not always, but God is. And if our salvation depended upon us, no one would be saved. But God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. If you know God, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you didn't choose Him. He chose you. God is faithful, by whom, by God, you were called into the fellowship of His Son. That's our confidence, that God is faithful. Well, Jesus told His followers, no one can pluck you out of My hand. No one can snatch you out of My Father's hand. There is security in Christ. And He called us into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Fellowship. Fellowship with Christ as His brothers, as His sheep, as His friends, as a redeemed child of God, called into the fellowship of God's Son as His servant. Fellowship. We use that word around here a lot, because we enjoy fellowship weekly, daily. Fellowship with blessed friendships and family. We share in each other's lives. We celebrate events worth celebrating. We weep, we mourn, we grieve when there's sadness in our lives. We depend upon each other. We help each other out. Fellowship is enjoying that common bond that we have together. I've experienced the blessings of fellowship from you all just this past week as my truck broke down. Many of you offered to help, and I appreciate that. Are you enjoying fellowship with Christ? Fellowship with Christ. And again, that requires a relationship. It requires knowing Him, being loved by Him, being made able to love Him. God's grace to the sanctified church. God's grace to us. God has called us to Himself. He has placed us in Christ. He has given us His Holy Spirit. He has endowed us with spiritual gifts. He has equipped us. He is equipping us for every service to Christ. He has blessed us with each other. And He has given us His great love. That's grace. That is the grace of God. Are we thankful for these blessings that He daily bestows upon us? And are we living in His grace and using the grace He gives us, using it for His glory? That was Paul's desire and prayer for this church in Corinth. This is my prayer for this local church in Cincinnati, and I pray that it would be your desire that we would experience and use God's grace to be His sanctified, set-apart church in the world. Father in heaven, I thank You this morning for Your word that You've given us. I thank You for Your grace of salvation. Father, the gift of Your word, Lord, life, eternal life, forgiveness of sin, the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that You would continue doing Your work in our hearts and minds, even throughout today. Father, let us not forget who You are, who Jesus is. Let us examine how we are following Christ today. Lord, do Your work in our hearts and lives, I pray. And I thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.